took a break last week with our friend Yesupadam from Loving Care Ministries, who was here last week, but we've been in a very brief series on the vision for the church, and so we're returning to that today. I want to read to you this passage that we have been working from each time that we have taught, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. This is Paul speaking. He says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace, which has been given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach." That's the subject that we're going to talk about today, about preaching the gospel or evangelism. "This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he had realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." Today we're going to address the subject of evangelism, the title for today's message is Making Known His Gospel. Imagine this, I'll ask you a question. How do you want your donated human organ delivered? Did he just say a donated human organ? Yeah, I did. How would you like your donated human organ to be delivered? Imagine if you were desperately in need of a major organ transplant. Let's say it's a heart. You need a new heart. And you've been on the wait list now for some time. And the call comes today, and the call is from across the country. It says, good news, the match has finally been found. So, wonderful. Now imagine further. This doesn't happen, by the way, but imagine further. You had the choice of how that heart was going to be delivered. You get to choose. It's like when you order something online and you choose the method of delivery. Do you want the free shipping, or do you want the stuff that costs $11? But here, you get to choose, and here are your choices. The first choice, you can have box A, a team of specially trained medical professionals, who, by the way, have been very well rested. They've rested, they've slept for like the past week straight. And they're going to come on the state-of-the-art Life Flight helicopter. They've got it all. This thing is going to be guarded by 10 people. That's choice number one. Choice number two, a little different. The local pizza delivery kid with no map has graciously volunteered to drive this thing out to you. We'll plop in a cooler. We'll stick it in his beater car. By the way, the car, not worth even as much of the cost of a tank of gas. Which delivery method will you choose? Well, obviously, it's a no-brainer. You're going to take the one that has the greatest chance of success, won't you? Well, today, we continue on this vision for the church with the subject of what it means to make known the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this gospel that we have, this gospel of Jesus Christ, is indeed our most precious and our most potent cargo. Romans 1:16, Paul writes, speaking of this great cargo that we have in the gospel, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," he says, "for it is the power of God for salvation." The power of God for salvation in the gospel to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel alone is the power of God for salvation. There is no other way that a person can be saved apart from faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you know what? We're no high-tech medical delivery team, are we? We're not flying that Life Flight helicopter. You know, we know ourselves. We're entrusted with this gospel, and we're entrusted to go share it with other people. And if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that we're kind of like a church full of pizza delivery kits. And we desperately need God's grace, don't we? But why? Does it surprise you that this is God's plan? That he would entrust to us these earthen vessels that we are? Does it surprise you that God would entrust to you the great treasure of his gospel and say, here, take this, and I want you to give it to other people? That's what he did to Mark and Glenda. Entrusted them with this great treasure of the gospel to invest it in the life of their lost and dying daughter. Does it surprise you that he would do that? That seems to be the model in the New Testament. Why does God do that? Why does God entrust such a great treasure in such weak people like us? Well, I think Paul captures it so well in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, when he says, "But we have this treasure, this gospel, We have this treasure in jars of clay. That's us, jars of clay. And why does he do that? He does it for this purpose, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's a surpassing power. When the gospel has its saving effect in people's lives, when the gospel had its saving effect in your life, some pizza delivery kid came and brought it to your door. There was nothing commendable necessarily, although commendable in the sense that, yes, this person was faithful to carry out the good news, but maybe not highly trained, highly skilled. Love the Lord. But there's nothing commendable in the messenger itself. All of the glory goes to the one who commissioned the message in the first place. All of the glory goes to God who sends the gospel forth. And we enjoy, as Christians, we have the thrill of carrying that message with us, weak as we are. We make known the gospel to a lost and a dying world. We do it with the gifts and the abilities and the limitations and the failures that we are. And in that, God is glorified. It's a little bit like, again, reading from Ephesians chapter 3. As the gospel has its saving effect, as people like Ashley come into the church, Mark was saying at the break about the difference the church made in her life. She could walk in and not just hear the gospel preached, is what I'm doing now, but also see it lived out in the lives of people, not just Sunday morning, but everywhere they turn. And as that happens, it's a fulfillment of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God may be made known to the world. Well, we have a great task before us as Christians carrying this great treasure. I just want to spend some time today talking about the subject of evangelism, the call God places upon our lives as Christians. Really, in a way, at the end, I want us to provoke a little sense of sort of self-analysis, asking ourselves some hard questions about this subject, we as evangelists. But I'm fully aware as I begin that we need the grace of God. There's so much potential to be motivated by guilt and condemnation that we want to invite God to be with us by his Holy Spirit, that we might be encouraged by grace. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the treasure that comes to us in the gospel. And thank you, Lord, today as we will investigate, consider, study, and hopefully apply this calling that you've placed upon us as these weakened earthen vessels, as these jars of clay, you have entrusted to us this wonderful saving message. Lord, I begin from the outset now, confess to you, Lord, my own inability. I confess to you, God, that for all of us who are Christians here today, the temptation is great for us to be condemned by the things that we're not doing and to be provoked out of a sense of guilt as opposed to motivated out of a sense of grace. So, God, before we begin to study any of this, I ask now that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart, that you would allow us, Lord, to see so clearly the joy that you've placed before us, and motivate us, Lord, to be those who carry fearlessly this great life-saving message, but to do so in a response to and an expression of the kindness that you have so graciously lavished on us. Lord, be with us in our time today. I praise you. I ask for your grace, plead for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it is a message on evangelism. There's 3 points. Nothing super creative about this. Actually, I posed the points in the form of a question, but if you're to walk out of here today, you know, what is one sentence that holds this whole thing together? I would say it's this, that we as Christians, the church, we are indeed God's messengers to make known his gospel. We are his messengers to make known his gospel. And so I want to answer a question first that says, what is evangelism? I'm actually going to cover a fair amount of ground in that, a definition for evangelism and then some more. I'll proceed from there. If we are evangelists, if we're the ones who are carrying this message and we understand what evangelism is, well, then there's the question of what is our message? What is it that we're actually carrying with us? Let's make sure we get the gospel right. And then lastly, I just want to touch on a couple of suggestions, some areas that we might consider as a church and as individuals on how we might or how we should evangelize. So let's look at the first question. The first question, what is evangelism? What is evangelism? How do you define it? Would you know it when you saw it? Now, there are some that might say that evangelism is that special church meeting that takes place only every once in a while. It's a big meeting, and someone tells me weeks ahead of time, invite all your unbelieving friends, bring them there, we'll feed them a meal, we'll care for them. Testimonies will be shared, like the one that was shared this morning. The gospel's going to be preached, and at the end of that meeting, there's going to be a call. There's going to be a call forward for anybody who believes for the first time, an altar call. That's what evangelism is. Well, others might say, well, that's fine, but what about this? Evangelism to me is knocking on doors in the neighborhood, kind of swallowing hard, or maybe going down to the mall, and just with the very express purpose of going to encounter strangers, really, try to ask spiritual questions and share the gospel with them. That's evangelism. Well, what about the other person who says, well, no, evangelism happens in the context of my relationships. I work in an office surrounded by unbelievers. I live in a neighborhood surrounded by unbelievers. I have family members who are unbelievers. Evangelism takes place in the context of these relationships where I invest my life. And over the course of time, God gives me the grace to share the gospel. Or what about maybe today you invited someone to just come here to church? Maybe you just met them. Isn't that evangelism? Well, I would say this, is that all of those contexts, which are wonderful, all are necessary, all are good things, but none of them actually define what evangelism is, and none guarantee that evangelism actually takes place when those events or those things occur. Let me say this, that I'm concerned, I think anyone would be concerned, to make sure that we get a proper definition for evangelism, because I think there's two dangers that could result. Certainly in the church, there's two dangers we want to avoid. The first is this, we want to avoid becoming discontent. What do you mean by that? Discontent. Well, avoid becoming discontent when actually there is evangelism taking place, that the gospel is going forth, that people are investing that gospel into unbelievers, and yet discontent because it doesn't necessarily take on the shape of what I expect evangelism to be. There's the temptation in that to become very discontent. I want to guard against that. But conversely, there's another danger that we would want to try to avoid, and that is becoming complacent. We don't want to become complacent Christians who have all the forms present, but the substance of the gospel is notably absent. I can have a ton of unbelieving friends. I can strike up conversations. But if the gospel is absent from any of those conversations, if the gospel is absent in my relationship with this whole flood of unbelievers that God has given to me, evangelism does not take place there. So we want to make sure they won't fall off of both sides, either of those two sides of the fence. So I think it's helpful to just say very clearly what evangelism is. Evangelism is preaching the gospel. Evangelism is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The New Testament models for us evangelism as a form of communication. It's an activity. It's an activity in communication. It's communication where Christians make themselves mouthpieces for God's message of mercy to sinners. It's communicating the gospel. It's preaching the gospel. It's allowing God to use me and to use you in such a way that we communicate, that we share, and we live out the truth of the gospel in such a way that unbelievers, those who are bound for hell apart from Christ, they see it. It catches their attention. That's what evangelism is. We have passages in Scripture that commend this to us. The commission, the Great Commission in Matthew 28 begins with this. Go therefore, in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Go and make disciples. Go out, all nations. It's everywhere. It's the commission that we have. There's a method. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. Paul gives us very clearly this method that we have in sharing the gospel. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. But how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And then just take time, go through the book of Acts. See the testimony upon testimony, example upon example of evangelism by means of communication. Stephen in chapter 7 in the book of Acts, he preaches the gospel, he gets killed for it. You know, a couple weeks ago, before one of the baptisms, Daniel talked about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch and sharing the gospel. He encounters the Ethiopian eunuch in a chariot along the way, and he's reading the Bible. And so then he asked the question, you know, what does all this mean? And so he took the time to explain it to him. We have Paul on his various apostolic missionary journeys throughout the known world, and he's constantly, time and time again, he's preaching the gospel, and churches are being formed. That's what evangelism is. It's preaching the gospel. All those other things, those meetings, the context, those are all wonderful things. They can allow us to do so in a more successful way. But the truth is, we just remember, evangelism is preaching the gospel, plain and simple. Well, then there's an obvious question after that. Well, who's responsible to do this? Isn't that your job? You're standing up there on the stage. I mean, that's what we pay you for. And you do. You do, and I appreciate that. Sincerely, my family appreciates it. All six of my kids appreciate that. But I said early on that we are God's messengers in making known his gospel. We, the collective we. Now, there are very few in the church, I'd say in a relative sense, there are very few that fit the office of evangelist in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. But throughout the New Testament, we have other descriptions, which pretty much nails every one of us. If you are a Christian, if you've placed saving faith in Jesus Christ, I'm going to explain who you are. Okay, first of all, you're a steward. You are a steward of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We're all stewards of the gospel. A steward is one who manages the property that belongs to another. It's his gospel. We're managing it for him. These are his people. We are bringing this life-saving news to them. We're managers managing someone else's property. We're stewards. You're a herald. Not Harold. Herald. You're a herald. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher, or it could be translated a herald and an apostle. This is the same Greek word that is used in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, when Noah is described as a herald. A herald is someone who makes a public announcement on another person's behalf. I am making a public announcement. I'm sharing with you the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm doing it on God's behalf. He's using my mouth. Today you'll leave and you'll go somewhere else and you have the very same opportunity that I have right now. We're ambassadors. We are ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Paul again, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We've been in Ephesians. Later on in chapter 6, verse 20, Paul describes himself as an ambassador in chains, commissioned to boldly proclaim the gospel. An ambassador, what's that? An ambassador is someone authorized. He's a representative authorized to speak and act on behalf of the king or the government. We speak on behalf of our king. We're under his authority. We're ambassadors for Christ. One last one, if all the others haven't gotten us yet. What are we? We're witnesses. We are witnesses. Acts 1:8. But you will receive, this is Jesus speaking, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. You're a witness. A witness bears testimony of what he's seen and he's heard and he's experienced. We just tell the story. This morning we had witnesses stand before us and share a testimony. This is what they experienced. This is what they saw. This is what they heard. We all are witnesses. Every Christian, I ask the question, who's responsible for this? Folks, all of us. Every Christian is called to preach the gospel to unbelievers. Okay, we're all called to do this, but why? I mean, you might be the kind of person who asks why on a lot of questions. Little kids ask the question why a lot. It's appropriate for us to have the why answers, right? Why should we evangelize? Why is it important for us to evangelize? Well, Jesus said that there are two great commands. He said the two great commands are this. We love God and we love our neighbor, right? We love God, we love our neighbor. Evangelizing, preaching the gospel, is loving God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. To love God is to obey him. It's to do what he says. Kids love their parents when they obey them to do what they say. But there's even more than that. And children know this too. We all know this. It's not just obedience to the commands of God that show love for him. It's we want to brag on him. We brag on our kids all the time. These guys are great. They're wonderful. We brag on God. We brag on the work that he's done. We brag on the work that he's done in our own hearts. We are witnesses sharing a testimony of what he's done with us, and we're so excited, and we love him, that we can't help but share the good news of the gospel. We love God to evangelize. We fulfill the love, the call that we have to love God. But we also love our neighbors. I think this one is very obvious, but it's worth mentioning as well. We're called to love our neighbors. Bringing the offer of life to those who are dead in their trespasses of sins is the ultimate act of love. Speaking the truth. You know, Mark said it before. You know, there are times over and over again that they had to continue to speak truth, commend us all. We want to do it in a gentle, gracious, loving way, but there's truth that needs to be told. If we hide behind certain aspects of the gospel's truth because we're embarrassed by it, because we're shamed by it, or we think it might repulse someone, we just need to ask ourselves a question. Are we really loving them? To love my neighbor means I tell them the truth. Tell them the whole truth. Why do we evangelize? Because it shows that we love God. We love our neighbor. And this is where I prayed in the beginning. I just want to stress all the more the great pastoral concern. Anytime a message on evangelism comes up, there's always the danger to motivate people out of guilt. Look at what God has done in every area of your life. Now, darn it, go do it. Go share the message of the gospel. Go do the hard thing. Go up to that guy over there. He's a total stranger. I mean, after all, God deserves that, doesn't he? That's not what we want to do. No. We want to be those who brag on God, who love God, love our neighbors out of compassion and a heart to serve. Oh, God, that's our prayer, is that we would be motivated that way. Not just because we feel guilty because we don't do enough, or condemned because we're failing in a particular area. Just hear my heart on that. As we try to relate these things to our children and to other people, it's so easy to motivate out of guilt. Well, if you're a good red-blooded American, then you're going to ask yourself the question, well, how will I know if my evangelism is successful? How will I know if my ministry hits the mark? How will I know that I'm actually doing what God has called me to do? And this is a bit of a risk as well, because it is helpful. I would encourage you that in order for you to develop a heart of love for your neighbor, it really does require us to have hearts to see men and women saved. We got to believe that God can do this. And all we need to do is look at our own heart. When I sit and consider what God has done in my life in changing this stony, dead heart, then I have faith that he'll do the same thing for even the worst of situations that I seem to encounter. But the danger is this. We can get so caught up in the sort of fruit of evangelism and the results of evangelism that we forget whose job is whose. See, the measure of success in evangelism, get this right. The measure of success in evangelism has everything to do with faithfulness. It's your faithfulness to share truth. Not whether or not it hits the mark. Not whether or not a person is converted. Not whether or not 10 people raise their hands in a meeting. Or you have a Bible study in your house and somebody just breaks into tears on the floor. No, some people plant seeds. Other people water. But God is the one who brings the increase. Let's not get our jobs confused with God. Let's be faithful. And let's see God do his work. God is the one who gives the gift of faith. God is the one who caused Ashley to respond the way that she did in trusting in the gospel. But her parents were faithful to share the good news. Just take some time and look through the New Testament. Maybe you can consider if we were going to measure the effectiveness of evangelism, there would be some pretty darn good evangelists that actually get disqualified. I mean, Paul just shares his heart. He's in Corinth and he's weary. And he's tired. He doesn't see much fruit at all. And God encourages him. But without fruit, well, I guess he's not very successful, was he? Paul, writer of the New Testament. Well, how about, I mentioned before, how about Stephen? Stephen shares the gospel, full of the Holy Spirit. What happened to him? They stoned him. They killed him. Does that mean he was unsuccessful in his evangelism? I don't think so. Last week, we had the thrill of hearing of all the work that Love and Care Ministries is doing in India. I don't know if you caught this. They have, over the course of the past number of years, they have visited 5,000 villages. 5,000 villages. I have no idea what that means in terms of how much area they had to cover to get there. 5,000. Boy, they only got a couple of measly few hundred churches to show for it, don't they? Not very successful evangelists, are they? How about you? You're sharing the gospel. You are faithfully crying out to God, courageously sharing truth with someone, and it's like pebbles hitting ice and just bouncing off. Are you an unsuccessful evangelist? I mean, I'm pounding this point because we need to get this right. Paul was successful. Stephen was successful. Love and Care Ministries is successful. You are successful when you are faithful. Let's let God bring the increase. Well, I came across this quote, and actually there are two books I'd like to recommend for you to consider. If you're looking for both, both are pretty small books. Both are easy reads. Great encouragement on the subject of evangelism. If you happen to be, for example, going off on vacation, you want to bring one spiritual book with you, either of these two will suffice just fine. You can sit down and read these very quickly. The first is a book that recently was came out called The Gospel and Personal Evangelism by Mark Dever. A recent edition. We received a copy of this when we were at Together for the Gospel this spring. Just a wonderful explanation of the trials and the struggles that we face today and now as we seek to evangelize. Mark Dever, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. Both of these, by the way, I understand are in our bookstore. And the second one, which is a bit of more of a classic, a contemporary classic for us, but Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. A great treatment of the seeming paradox between God being sovereign and control of all things, and yet we still have this call to go and bring the good news. So, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer, or Mark Dever, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, either of the two of these, just a wonderful encouragement to you as you consider your role as evangelists. From the Packer book, there was a quote that I just want to, kind of in summarizing this whole subject of what is evangelism and what is our call to evangelize, a great quote that I hope is as encouraging to you as it is for me. Evangelism is the inalienable responsibility of every Christian community and every Christian man and woman. We are all under orders to devote ourselves to the spreading of the good news and using all of our ingenuity and enterprise to bring it about, to bring it to the notice of the whole world. The Christian, therefore, must be searching his conscience, asking himself if he is doing all that he might be doing in this field. I like that last part. The Christian, it's a matter of conscience. How do we know if we're faithful? Well, we first recognize that when we're honest before God. We allow him to search our hearts. This really is, as I said before, this really is a subject for some self-evaluation. Yes, it's appropriate for us to evaluate the merits of what the church is doing, but there's also, it begins at home. What am I doing as the evangelist? What am I doing as the ambassador, the herald, the witness? Would you take some time maybe this week and just ask yourself those questions? You know, what opportunities has God given to me? Where is he at work? And I hope, and I'll say this a little bit more later, but I really do hope out of that you see more than you think is there and that you're more encouraged than you imagine you might be right now. But it is a matter of self-evaluation, asking ourselves how we're doing in that area. Well, we're God's messengers to make known his gospel, but if we're his messengers, then we need to make sure that we get the message right. I've been talking about this gospel, but what is the gospel? What is this message that we have? Well, the gospel is good news. The gospel is good news. Just talking with my boys about this. They had their interview this week for the baptisms. Just very proud of them. We talked about the gospel being good news. Of course, you have to explain that more. But the gospel, let's begin with, is good news. Is it good news to you? Is it good news to you? Are you excited when you consider the gospel in your own life? Are you excited when you see the effect of the gospel it's having on other people? Are you motivated by that to press in all the more? Is it good news? Or maybe it's just news. Maybe it's just news in the sense there's lots of other facts and information out there, and this gospel is just like any other piece of information I can get my hands on. Thanks, appreciate that. I'm a more well-rounded person now that you've shared the gospel with me. But it's not intended to be that way. It's not just news. It's good news. So I'm going to just take a few minutes here. I think for all of us, there's definitely the call to be better communicators regardless. But I think there may also be some present in this room, either you're ambivalent to the gospel, or maybe there's even animosity toward the gospel. If someone were to speak to you privately about the gospel of Jesus Christ, what kind of an emotion would that bring about? So it's very possible that there may be some here today. So maybe you're going to hear this for the first time. I want to just talk to you about the gospel in basically four panels. This is from the Packer book, essentially. There are four main parts of the gospel message that we want to seek to get right as we go and share the good news with someone else. And so it's a story. The gospel is a story, and it's first a story about God. The gospel is a story about God. It begins with him. The Bible describes him as the all-powerful one. He's holy, and he's just, and he's created everything. Everything that you set your eyes on in this world, including all of humanity, created by God. And all of humanity, unique to the rest of creation of the world, was made in the very image of God. We bear his image, and we are under his authority, like the rest of creation. God created us with a purpose in mind. He created us to worship him, to have fellowship with him, to dwell with him. That was the picture of Adam and Eve in the garden, wasn't it? They had direct fellowship with God. They worshiped God daily. They were familiar with the sound of God walking in the garden. It's a story. The gospel is first a story about God. But the gospel proceeds from there because it becomes a story about man, and in particular, a story about man in his sin. The gospel describes sin as a tragedy. That sin entered into the creation with the first humans in the garden. So if you encounter this holy, perfect, creating God in Genesis chapter 1, by the time you're in Genesis chapter 3, they're getting booted out of the garden. Sin entered into the world, it existed then, and it persists today in our own hearts. What is sin? Sin is disobedience to God. We can describe it in greater terms than that, but sin is disobedience to God. It's a failure to obey him. And so this is the hard news that we need to make sure we get right. Through sin, we've all fallen short of God's perfect standard. Every one of us has fallen short. We don't meet his perfect standard. We've become guilty. We've become filthy. We've become helpless. That's what sin does in us. It enslaves us. We're slaves to sin. And as a result of all of that, we do stand under the just wrath of God. God hates sin. God hates sin. God will judge sin. Now, this is offensive. The subject of God, fine. But the subject of man in sin, and in particular, that we're hopeless and we're helpless and we can't change ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to change our condition before God. There's nothing I can put my hands to make things right. That goes against the American way. It's offensive. Yeah, it is. We can sympathize. We can sympathize with the thought that says, not the God I believe in. The God I believe in would never judge a person for his sins. He understands. He loves me. He loves us. Well, God does love us. And we'll see that he loved us enough to send his son to die for us. But we believe in the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible minces no words. That there is judgment. That there is opposition. That there is wrath to come for sin. And we love people when we tell them that. Not in a self-righteous, hand-in-their-face kind of way, but in a loving way, in a kind and gracious way, in an appeal. Please see your sin for what it is. It is a kindness to people to explain to them that their greatest problem is not their job, it's not their failing marriage, it's not the debt that they have in their finances, it's not any of those things. The greatest problem that a man or a woman faces is the problem of their sin. It has alienated them from God. It has enslaved them to things that God hates. We must help them to see that in as loving a way as we possibly can. Wait a minute, you said the gospel was good news. This story about God got real bad here real fast when you started talking about my sin. But it is good news. It's good news when we hold it up in light of all of this bad news. We really have to see sin for what it is, which is the bad news of the gospel, so that we can uniformly say a great amen to the good news, the coming of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel proceeds. It's a story about Christ. It's a story about Jesus. If your presentation, if you ever get presented with the gospel and Jesus is nowhere in the picture, it's no gospel at all. Jesus is the center role. He's the one that takes front stage. Somebody had to intervene. Somebody had to fix this mess we got ourselves into. Somebody has to pay the penalty that sin deserves. And that's exactly what Jesus has done. Jesus came in the form of man. He came with a purpose. The most popular Bible verse Of all Bible verses, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, there's that loving God again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He gave his perfect son to die in our place because he loved us. And the call is, if you believe on him, you shall not perish, but you have the gift of eternal life. Let me break this down a little bit more. You know, when we're talking about Jesus, what are the things that we want to tell people about Jesus? Well, the first, I think, is this. I want to talk about the incarnation of Christ. Jesus is God. He willingly humbled himself to become a man. But let's not mistake the fact that he's God. And he came in the form of a man. He came to live a perfect life. And he came to die the sinner's death. We sang about that this morning. His perfect life of obedience, well, that was important. It was very important for us. Because in living a life of complete obedience to the commands of God, he's the only one that ever done that. He's perfectly met all of God's demands. All of them. He lived in such a way, he lived perfectly in such a way, so that those who would later put their faith in him would be credited with that perfection. So my son said this morning, when God looks at me, he sees Jesus. That's because he sees the perfection of Christ. The incarnation of Christ. He lived that life for us. But there's also not just the incarnation, the living, the becoming of a man, but there's also the atonement. There's the atonement. Jesus lived for the purpose of dying. He lived for the purpose of dying in the place of sinners. He was completely innocent, and yet he was hung on a cross. He was brutally treated. He was tortured. He died a real human death. The atonement is the center point of the entire gospel. We have to get this right. Jesus died for the sins of other people. He had no sins in himself. He became the punishment. He became the propitiation. He became the atonement for our sins as our substitute. And in doing so, he did it so that those who would later, us today, put faith in him might no longer be under the judgment of God. The incarnation, the atonement. And then lastly, the thing we would want to mention about Christ, there's much more that we could mention, but that he's a risen Lord. After 3 days in the grave, God raised Jesus' dead human body up from the grave. And this proved, first of all, that God's judgment had been fully and completely satisfied. Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished. It's a finished work." He was raised from the dead to prove that all of the judgment that sin deserved was poured out on him, and it was fully and completely met. There's nothing more that is necessary. He was raised from the dead. Also being raised from the dead, he wound up proving everything he said in his life was true. He said he was the Savior of the universe. He said he was the Son of God. And in being raised from the dead, he proved to everyone that he was who he said he was. He's the risen Lord. He's now ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he's there interceding right now on behalf, in power, for his children. We want to help people to recognize that Jesus, when we speak of Jesus, there's the incarnation. There's the atonement. And now he's the risen Lord. You see, that problem that was introduced on the bad news of the gospel has now been solved. See, Jesus solves the problem of sin, solves the problem that sinners are separated from God. He solves this problem because he became our substitute. He's taken our place. Words like substitute and taking place, that's important. When we share the gospel, that should be a regular part of our vocabulary. He took our place. As a result, the curse of sin has been lifted. Sinners are restored to a right, justified standing before God. And never again is a child of God have any warrant to fear judgment or really to fear death. God brings peace and joy and hope where there was none before through the gospel. But recognize this, we're not done with the description of the gospel. Because this salvation that Jesus brings, it's not for everyone. It's only for those who respond the way that God calls us to respond. There's this call to response. That's really the fourth part of the gospel. We have a story about God. We have a story about man and his sin. We have a story about Jesus Christ. But let's not forget that there is a call to a response. everything that I have said so far, you could, although offensive at times, you could just say, those are all facts. There's nothing I'm supposed to do with that. But when you bring that claim to bear and say, my friend, sinner, God is calling you to do more than just nod your head. He's calling you to respond appropriately to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you've heard it now, and you're accountable for it. Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe. This act of conversion is repentance and faith. There's kind of two sides to the same coin. Let me just briefly describe, again, you're thinking about ways to, you've spoken for 15 minutes on this. You're not going to get it all in one gulp. This is where I think relational evangelism is so helpful. You're just giving little bits and pieces. I'm telling my children this in little bite-sized pieces over the years. I told them all at once, they would their head would explode. We're giving them one little bit at a time. Repentance. What does it mean to repent? Well, repent means to turn away. It's to turn away from sin. I loved in that book from Mark Dever, he writes this, speaking on repentance. He says, repentance is turning from the sin that you love to the holy God you were called to love. Turning from the sin that you love and to the God that you're called to love. That's what repentance means. That's what repentance is. Ultimately, God requires me, by the way, to repent of more than just this long laundry list of sins that I commit. I mean, it's all sin. But I think specifically we need to recognize that repentance includes, and I think is most important, we need to repent from believing wrongly about who God is. We spent a lifetime believing wrongly about who Jesus Christ was and what he did. Oh, he's a great moral teacher. He's a great human example. He's all of those things, but nowhere in there is he the center of the gospel. Repentance means we have to turn from that way of thinking. And we have to turn also in the process and accept that God has bigger claims on our lives than we have been so far willing to submit ourselves to. This is a great reminder from J.I. Packer. He says that the repentance that Christ requires of his people consists of a settled refusal to set any limits on the claims to which he may make on our lives. A settled refusal, a resolve that says, I have no idea what that means. I don't know what that's going to mean next week, next year, 10 years from now, but I have a settled resolve. Whatever God claims in my life, it's his. These riches that you've entrusted to me, they're his. This great family that he's given to me, they're his. This beautiful town and this church that I live in, they're all his. Do I have an unresolved, unsettled? I'm committed that whatever God calls me to do, I'm willing to do it. He's got that kind of a claim on my life. I think that that's really a kind of a very helpful picture of repentance. It's turning from sin. It's turning away. I'm pursuing sin. I was helping my boys with this week. I'm kind of running away from God, and I'm pursuing sin. Repentance means we stop, and we turn, and we go in the other direction. Repentance is the flip side of the coin to faith. Faith is wholeheartedly embracing and putting our trust in something. If I repent, stopping and turning from pursuing sin and running away from God, and I turn this direction, and I now go and pursue God, that's a picture of faith. It's me embracing him. It's me trusting him. It's putting my whole life into his hands and saying, you know what? For these years, I have spent my entire lifetime trusting in myself. I have spent an entire lifetime trying to please this God that I've made up in my own mind. But I repent of all of that right now. I turn from that sin and I say, God, you're mine and I'm yours. I'm completely given to you. And the only way that I'll be made right in your sight is because of what Christ has done for me. That's what faith is. It's leaning wholeheartedly on what Christ has done for us in his life and in his death. Folks, this is my heart. The call to repentance, the call to faith, I think this is the part that gets most difficult for us when we present the gospel. It's most challenging to us because it's uncomfortable. It's asking someone to do something that they really don't want to do. I know this in my own life. I was 24 years old when the claims of the gospel came to me in such a way that I understood what faith and repentance were. I was 24 years old. I lived a life of pursuing sin. But make no mistake here, this wasn't like I hated my sin. I loved it. I was in love with my sin. I love to pursue this sin. I was committed that my life was about pursuing that sin. And the claim said, I met all these great Christian friends. They were great people. I admired them, and I kind of knew after a while that what made their life different from mine was the faith that they had in Christ. And you know what? I wanted that, but I wanted it on my own terms because I was so unwilling to repent. I was so unwilling to stop and to turn from pursuing these sins that I loved. And you know what God did? He was so faithful to me just because I said no. And I did. I remember saying, no, God, I'm not doing that. He didn't take no for an answer. He was so faithful to pursue me. And how he pursued me is he took this sin that I loved so much, and he let me taste a bit of the fruit that that sin invites into my life. It wasn't so tasty after all. It wasn't so inviting after all. At the point of my greatest shame, or at least what I perceived to be my greatest shame, my faithful friend, the pizza delivery guy in my life, shared the gospel one more time. And when he did, there was no condemnation. There was no judgment. It was a free offer of grace to trust in Christ, and I would be forgiven of my sins. And they were great. What else could I do? What else could I do? God is so kind to me to pursue me that way. And he's pursuing unbelievers right now with that same intensity, that same resolve. They say no to him all the time. But he is undeterred, and he will use you to reach them. We're God's messengers. We make known his gospel. If I just explain that to anyone in the room right now, that you would readily admit that you are not someone who is surrendered. Yeah, that faith thing. I look around this church and there's a lot of people here that their life looks pretty good. Not my life. I want what they have, but I want it my own terms. Can I faithfully appeal to you now? I want to graciously appeal to you. You're believing a lie. God wants to stop you in your tracks right now. Don't let another day go by. You know that sin that you're pursuing? It's not so good after all. If you let it, it'll bear fruit in your life. It'll be devastating. That was 15 years ago for me. This sin that I pursued that I love so much, none of it, not one bit of it can compare to this treasure of grace that God has given me in my life. This morning I had the privilege of baptizing my two sons. I never would ask for that. But God has been so kind to me. Would you please consider? If you're that person, would you turn from your sins? And would you trust in Christ? Well, I'm gonna fly through this last section here. Packer said earlier, if we devote ourselves to spreading the gospel, and if we happen to use all this ingenuity and enterprise to bring it to the notice of the world around us, you got to believe that what evangelism looks like in our lives and in this church, the possibilities are really endless. They're endless. Limited only probably by our imagination, really. I want to just offer a couple of very brief suggestions of things that you might consider as you're considering your call as the evangelist, the steward, the witness. First is this: when you are looking for opportunities to evangelize, let's all start here. Let's just begin with prayer. Let's just pray. The Bible teaches that salvation is the work of God, and we are the ones he calls to bring this message. Let's begin evangelizing. Let's begin preaching the gospel, praying in advance. You know what? Every time in my life that I've consistently given myself to prayer in the area of sharing the good news with people, God has delivered every time. It's not a failure on God's part. It's typically a failure on mine because I want to do everything in my own strength. Let's pray. Let's begin by praying. But I'm just going to go through these. I don't expect all of these to nail home for you. So maybe there's one or two things to think about. That's the intent here. This is not exhaustive. When you evangelize, use your Bible. Seems like that kind of goes without saying, but it is important. I mean, the Bible contains the content of the gospel. I mean, yeah, we want to memorize certain scriptures, but it's okay to use your Bible. It's okay to bring it to people, especially, again, I'm very much an advocate of long-term relational evangelism. 6 kids in my house. God's wired us that way, right? I really think of this. It's not like we want to dismiss the spontaneous opportunities that God gives, but see yourself in these relationships under the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. But use your Bible. I love what Brandon teaches, a class called Exploring Christianity. And Exploring Christianity is a 6-week class once per week where they meet and they go through the Gospel of Mark. And it's just a wonderful opportunity. You give people a Bible and you ask them to interact themselves with the primary source. They begin to ask their own questions. They come and they ask questions. Sometimes they come and ask questions that have nothing to do with the material you presented for that night, but you want to answer them anyway. Are there ways in your life that you can use your gospel, you can use your Bible in preaching the gospel? Maybe it's just sitting down across the table from someone and sharing things that you read this morning. Use your church. Use the church in your evangelism. Every Sunday morning, every time we gather, every time your home group gathers, what's at the center of all that we do? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're racking your brain as to ways that you might be able to invite someone to somewhere where they might hear the gospel message, well, here's a great time. Sunday morning, we're here every week, 10 o'clock. Bring them here. We want to preach the gospel to them. And that's our promise to you. I mean, that's our commitment. That's our job. We preach the gospel every week. Bring them here. We'd love to preach the gospel. And more than that, I want them to see the life of this church. Mark talked to me at the break, and he just said that Ashley was confronted with all these young people whose lives that were lived under the goodness of the gospel. And so in very short order, by the time she got here, presented with truth, presented with all these relationships, they're surrounded by the life that's lived. It's not just the words that come off of our lips, but it's the life that's lived here, in the corridors, in the church, in our people's homes. It's everywhere you turn. I'm going to make this appeal on the subject of using your church. One of the things that we would ask would you be praying about church planting? It's not tomorrow, it's not next year, but would you pray as a church about church planting? Would you pray that God would raise up church planters in our midst? Would you pray that God would give us the resources to send out teams of people to plant new churches? We want to go where we can preach the gospel, and the church is a primary way to do that. Would you pray about church planting? Oh man, I wish I could say more, but I'm not going to. We're going to move on. Last but not least, just step out in faith. Be faithful. Be faithful. You know, if you're like me, I've been thinking lots about this week. The thing I'm most convicted of is being fearful. Being fearful that I'm going to get laughed at. Be fearful that I'm not going to have the right words to say. Be fearful that someone's going to get angry with me. Be fearful of all those things. Well, be faithful in God. I started this sermon with that silly story about the donated heart. You know, if all we had to hope in was the ability of the pizza kid, we're in a lot of trouble. But we know that God sends his Holy Spirit. He's with us. We're going to deliver the goods, but we're going to deliver it with the Holy Spirit's power. Be in faith for the situations that God has placed before you. Where it looks hopeless, oh, be in faith. Well, the time of the clock says it's time to be done. I'm going to invite the worship team up. I want to pray. Like I said from the outset, I want to be careful that we are not consumed with guilt, but we're motivated by grace. We have this great treasure in earthen vessels. We get to deliver it so that God gets the glory. Let's be faithful earthen vessels. Let's be filled with hope because of what he's already done in us. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your abundant grace in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that the plan that you adopted and that you have given to us says that we are those who preach the good news of the gospel to other people. Thank you, Lord, that you have entrusted to us this great treasure. We are sobered by that, but we're excited by that as well. God, give us a heart to step out and to speak and to live in such a way that unbelievers can see the gospel at work and they might be saved. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.